In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus proclaimed the indissolubility of marriage, he confirmed the natural foundation of human society, a foundation which rests upon the will of the Creator. When Jesus added his personal affirmation, ending the dispensation granted by Moses, "And I now say to you," Jesus made marriage a sacrament for the Christian community, and he recognized the Christian family as a vital dimension of the kingdom of God on earth. In the name of Jesus Christ, Christian couples are joined in marriage, and their married lives are sanctified through the presence of the Holy Spirit. The children of such union are called holy by Paul. In the mind of Paul, the presence of one Christian in a marriage brings holiness to the marriage. The unbelieving husband is consecrated by his believing wife. The unbelieving wife is consecrated by her believing husband. If it were otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. The author of Ephesians compared the consecrated marital union of Christians to Jesus Christ's union with the church. Christian marriage becomes a visible sign symbolizing Christ's eternal union with the church. The members of the church, as with a married couple, have become one with Christ, and they cannot be divided, for we are members of his body. The love of Christ for the members of the church becomes love's ideal in Christian marriage. A husband should love his wife in the same manner Christ loves the church, and a wife should show the same respect to her husband which the church shows to Christ. Sanctification in married life is achieved when married couples are sincerely committed to achieving this ideal. It is not by chance that Matthew immediately follows the teaching on divorce with an incident which involves Jesus and his apostles with children. Children are the natural fruit of marriage, and their complete nourishment and maturity depends upon the stability of marriage. Within this recorded incident, the church is taught the relationship between children and Jesus, and therefore the relationship between children and the church. It happened upon one occasion that children were brought to him so that he could place his hands on them in prayer. The disciples began to scold them, but Jesus said, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these." As he laid his hands on their head before he left that place. From this incident, we are taught that the adults, in this case, the apostles, must not impede the little children coming to Jesus. They must not impede their becoming part of the kingdom of heaven on earth. Children born to Christian parents are holy, which implies they are able to be consecrated to God. In the case of adults, where the problem of personal sin exists, repentance and conversion is demanded before entrance into the church. In the case of a small child, this is not necessary. However, many adults, in their adult importance, seek to keep the little ones from baptism. They, according to Jesus, are in the perfect condition to receive into their hearts the kingdom of God. Their little souls are like soft wax, readily receiving the imprint of their Savior, of the Holy Spirit. Remember Jesus' words to the 12, "I assure you, unless you change and become like little children, You will not enter the kingdom of God, so why should we wait till they change to try to bring them in? Get them in while they are really acceptable. No true Jew would ever not think of circumcising their children. They believed that by obeying the commandment to Abraham and observing this ritual, they incorporated their children into the people of God. They firmly believed that from this moment, their children shared in the divine promises made to Abraham, and it was only through the act of circumcision. When their children reached 12, they publicly professed and confirmed their faith in the God of Yahweh. The child in faith then became the adult in faith. Any Christian who properly understands the nature of original sin as taught by Paul in Romans and understands the teaching of Jesus to Nicodemus and knows what John meant when he said, "We know that we belong to God while the whole world is under the evil one," will take their child in great haste to the baptismal fountain to receive new birth in water and the Holy Spirit and to cover their persons with the protective blood of the Lamb. Let it never be said in the Christian community that the Jews had more faith in Yahweh's words to Moses than Christians have in Jesus' words to his disciples. "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them." The words to Peter imply to many within the Christian community, "You are not judging by God's standards, but by man's." Before we leave this place in Matthew's narration, we need to note that Jesus is dealing with membership in the church, requirements for membership, and the internal and the external lives of those members in the church. After entrance into the church, members have a certain moral obligation. They have certain moral obligations and responsibilities. These things are not optional, for they are the means to confirm one's commitment to eternal life, and the neglect and rejection of them is the means to forfeit one's eternal life. Jesus emphasizes certain indispensable virtues to be present within the disciples: repentance, prayerfulness, forgiveness of enemies and brothers, fraternal correction, loving others as one loves oneself, which bespeaks of a care and concern for the souls of others, fidelity to the marriage covenant. He desired Christians to possess the simplicity and the humility of children in their relationship with the Heavenly Father. We have to remember, as members of the Christian community, that there is a Christian morality which guides our lives, and the conforming of our lives to it is not optional. That is, if we truly desire to be living members, now and forever, in the kingdom of God. Jesus' teaching implies there will always be a lot of dead wood around, which eventually will be removed out of the church and burned. Only that person who hears the word of God and puts it into practice will be a recognized member in the eternal family of Jesus, and you need to teach your children that. Christians today must be very conscious and alerted to the fact that they do not live in a Christian world. Presently, society maintains only a slight veneer of Christianity. Beneath the veneer covering lies sheer paganism in full worship of its idols. Most Christians are daily being exposed to the poisonous doctrines of paganism through the mass media and through daily contact with its disciples. One needs to be inoculated in order to be insured against an infectious environment. The best inoculation is to be grounded in Christian truth, grounded in it, and rooted in Christian holiness. If Christian children are not immunized, they will become helpless victims to their environment. Soon, many will be no more than nominal Christians with a veneer of Christianity over their lives. Not only is there danger without, but within as well. Many strange doctrines are being brought forward as being compatible with the teachings of Jesus Christ. Recently, a Catholic biblical scholar was quoted as saying, "You can favor abortion and be a good Catholic." If that is true, we are forced to agree with many enemies of the Catholic Church that many good Catholics will go to hell. Paul taught, "From your own number, men will present themselves, distorting the truth and leading astray any who will follow them." Jesus foretold that false prophets and teachers, savage wolves in sheep's clothing, will arise within the church. Apparently, some of these wolves appear in the guise of a prominent biblical scholar, and at times as soul-saving TV evangelists. Jesus said, "Be on your guard." Part of being on one's guard is being able to know the difference between a wolf and a sheep. Jesus spoke of the things which make people impure and unacceptable in God's eyes. On one occasion, Jesus said, "From the mind stems evil designs." Murder. You can still be a good Catholic and murder, huh? Murder. Adulterous. Adulterous conduct. Fornication. Stealing. False witness. Blasphemy. These are things that Jesus said that make a man impure. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Can you not realize that the unholy will not fall heir to the kingdom of God?" They will not, he said. "Do not deceive yourself. No fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, no sodomites, thieves, misers, or drunkards, nor slanderers, nor robbers will inherit God's kingdom." Now, don't pick on one particular group. All of them. Here he says, the thieves and the misers and the slanderers are as bad as the sodomites and the murderers. None of them are going to enter. Paul called a spade, a sin, and not a neurosis and not an environmental influence. It is one thing to sin and call it sin. Herein lies a foundation for repentance and salvation. Concerning such sins and sinners as mentioned above, Paul said to the Corinthians, "And such was some of you, but you have been washed, consecrated, justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." People within the Christian community will fall into sin, and even the sins that Paul named, because of scandal and temptation and because of weakness and because of ignorance. These the church must look upon with compassion and pity, extend to them the mercy of Christ, that they may once again be washed, consecrated, justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Nevertheless, membership in the church calls us to a Christian ideal established by Jesus, which must not be eclipsed by worldliness, nor the smoke of Satan, nor lessen because of your human weakness, nor mine. The love of God, poured out into the hearts of the believers through the Holy Spirit, urges them daily to strive for the ideal, His ideal. Each day we may have to end in repentance, and each new dawn begin a new day in which to begin anew the love of Christ and the love of neighbor. Praise God, we can do it. Jesus called the married to a pure monogamous relationship in which they valiantly strive to die to self in order to live in the love and respect which Jesus urged them to incarnate in their marital relationship. Children of such marriages are called to the obedience of Christ in the name of Jesus. Scripture urges, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for that is what is expected of you. Honor your father and mother is the first commandment, to carry a promise with it, that it may go well with you, and that you may have long life on the earth. As for young people in the church, Paul wrote to Titus, tell the young men to keep themselves completely under control. The scriptures make it clear that each Christian is required to live chastely according to their state in life. Young Christians and all those not married are expected as Christian people, not as pagans, this is not something for pagans, to live a life of chaste celibacy until they are married. As Paul wrote to Timothy, what we're aiming at is a love that springs from a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. And we must never stop aiming at that for ourselves and for those we love. Jesus indicated that some would be called to live a chaste life, a chaste celibate life. And some there are who have freely renounced sex for the sake of God's reign. Let him accept this teaching who can. As we know, the Catholic Church requires celibacy as a requirement to ordination to the priesthood in the Roman Rite. A person desiring to become a priest must take a perpetual vow of celibacy before ordination, which implies a life of chastity. St. Paul advocated and practiced such celibacy. It became an established discipline in the Western Church towards the end of the 6th century when Pope Gregory the Great imposed it on all clerics in major orders. Among Catholics of most Eastern rites, many of the clergy are married in accordance with a common tradition in the East. So don't say that no priest gets married. Only those in the Latin Rite are forbidden to do so. A traditional teaching of the Church has been that God gives to each the necessary grace to live the vocation to which called. If a person receives a vocation to the priesthood, it is presumed he will receive the divine grace to live a chaste celibate life. Much is being said today, both pro and con, about this church discipline. The life of celibacy is not receiving a great deal of admirable treatment in our world today, within and without the church. On the pro side of celibacy, I would like to call the witness of an unbiased man, certainly as far as the position of the church is concerned. Professedly, he was a Hindu. Some believe he was a closet case Christian. He would certainly at least fit Karl Rahner's definition of an implied Christian, one who does not profess external membership in the Christian church, but whose external conduct implies their Christianity. The witness is Mohandas K. Gandhi. In India, they called him Mahatma, which meant great soul. In his autobiography subtitled The Story of My Experiments with Truth, began around 1926, at the age of 56, he writes, I think it is the height of ignorance to believe that the sexual act is an independent function necessary, like sleeping or eating. I had been wedded to a monogamous ideal ever since my marriage. Faithfulness to my wife being part of the love of truth. It's a very beautiful statement. Faithfulness to my wife being part of my love for the truth. They had four children, of which the first died shortly after birth. While in South Africa, Gandhi, being a lawyer, was drawn more and more into the battle for social justice for the Indians living in South Africa. The desire increased to give himself more completely to the service of the community. However, he experienced a conflict between his desire to serve his people and his position as the head of a household. It became, he said, my conviction that procreation and the subsequent care of children were inconsistent with public service. The idea flashed upon me that if I wanted to devote myself to the service of the community in this manner, I must relinquish the desire for children and wealth. Without the observance of celibacy, service of the family would be inconsistent with service of the community. With celibacy, there would be a perfect consistency. At this point, Gandhi saw only the utilitarian aspects of a life of celibacy and not its personal spiritual values. I had not realized then how indispensable it was for self-realization. But I clearly saw that one aspiring to serve humanity with his whole soul could not do without it. It was borne in upon me that I should have more and more occasions for service of the kind I was rendering, and that I should find myself unequal to my task if I were engaged in the pleasures of family life and in the propagation and the rearing of children. A growing desire to practice celibacy was taking root in his soul, but simultaneously he was filled with fear and doubts. The importance of the vow grew upon me more clearly than ever before. I realized that a vow, far from closing the door to real freedom, opened it. Up to this time, I had not met with success because the will had been lacking, because it had no faith in myself, no faith in the grace of God. And therefore, my mind had been tossed on a boisterous sea of doubts. I realized that in refusing to take a vow, a man is drawn into temptation, and that to be bound by a vow was like a passage from libertism to a real monogamous marriage. But I had great difficulty to make the final resolve. I had not the necessary strength. How was I to control my passions? The elimination of carnal relationships with one's wife seemed then a strange thing. But I launched forth with faith in a sustaining power of God. Through grace, his doubts resolved. I took the plunge. I vowed to observe celibacy for life. After full discussion and mature deliberation, I took the vow in 1906. Gandhi was 36 years of age at the time. His first attempt at chastity was at 31. However, the living of the vow, I should say perfect chastity, the living of the vow was another thing. He realized it could not be kept without a vigilant self-control, and there could be no self-control without self-discipline. The importance of the vow is being more and more, he says, born in upon me. Man is made because man is man, because he is capable of, and only in so far as he exercises self-restraint. What formerly appeared to me to be an extravagant praise of celibacy in our religious books seems now, with increasing clearness every day, to be absolutely proper and founded in experience. Gandhi grew an awareness and appreciation of his vow. He began to realize the internal qualities of celibacy, the effect and the affect upon the entire person, not merely in relationship to the body and its desires. He said, I saw that chastity, which is so full of wonderful potency, is by no means an easy affair, and certainly not a mere matter of the body. It begins with bodily restraints, but does not end there. The perfection of it precludes even the impure thought. Many aspirants fail because in the use of their other senses, they want to carry on like those who are not celibates. There should be a clear line between the life of a celibate and of one who is not. Celibacy becomes for him more and more a wholehearted concern. Discipline must not be extended only to the body. He says, celibacy is impossible of attainment by limited effort. For many, it must remain only an ideal. The mind is the root of all sensuality. So long as thought is not under complete control of the will, celibacy in its fullness is absence. Celibacy means control of the senses in thought, word, and deed. Gandhi clearly saw the importance of purity of the mind. Mind, he said, is the principal thing. A mind consciously unclean cannot be cleansed by fasting. So remember that during Lent, say. Modification in diet have no effect on it. It's not going to change you, he said. The concupiscence of the mind cannot be rooted out except by an intense self-examination, surrender to God, and lastly, grace. But there is, he said, an intimate connection between the mind and the body. My experience teaches me that for those whose minds are working towards self-restraint, dietetic restrictions and fasting are very helpful. In fact, without their help, concupiscence cannot be completed, rooted out of the mind. Physical fasting that is not accompanied by mental fasting is bound to end in hypocrisy and disaster. So remember that. You have to accompany mental fasting with physical fasting if you want it to really help you, your character. If you want to lose weight, that's another problem. Gandhi never underestimated the effort and the work demanded in order to achieve both external and internal purity. I realized that such celibacy was impossible to attain by mere human effort. To conquer the subtle passions seems to me to be harder far than the physical conquest of the world by the force of arms. Gandhi believed that what human effort alone could not achieve, the grace of God and human effort could achieve. He writes, nevertheless, the existence of God within makes even control of the mind possible. Let no one think that it is impossible because it is difficult. Meanwhile, let me make it clear that those who desire to observe celibacy with a view to realizing God need not despair, provided their faith in God is equal to their confidence in their own effort. Therefore, His name and His grace are the last resources of the aspirant. Looking back over his years as a celibate, Gandhi observed, as I look back upon 20 years of the vow, I am filled with pleasure and wonderment. The more or less successful practice of self-control had been going on since 1901, but the freedom and the joy that came to me after taking the vow had never been experienced before 1906. Before the vow, I had been open to be overcome by temptation at every moment. But the vow was a sure shield against temptation. Every day of the vow has taken me near the knowledge that in celibacy lies the protection of the body, the mind, and the soul. For celibacy was now no process of hard penance. It was a matter of consolation and joy. Every day revealed fresh beauty to it, but if it was a matter of ever-increasing joy, let no one believe that it was an easy thing for me. Even when I am past 56 years, I realize how hard a thing it is. Every day I realize more and more that it's like walking on a sword's edge, and I see every moment the necessity of eternal vigilance. As mentioned, Gandhi realized the perfect chastity he desired ultimately extended to his entire person, to purity of mind and heart. He confessed the difficulty and the failure to gain complete purity of thought. For me, the observance of even bodily celibacy has been full of difficulties. Today, I may say that I feel myself fairly safe, but I have yet to achieve complete mastery over thought, which is so essential. Not that the will or the effort is lacking. I have no doubt that there is a key to unlock out undesirable thoughts, but everyone has to find it for himself. Saints and seers have left their experience for us, but they have given us no infallible and universal prescription. For perfection of freedom from error comes only from grace. Without an unreserved surrender to His grace, complete mastery over thought is impossible. This is the teaching of every great book of religion, and I am realizing the truth of it every moment of my striving after that perfect celibacy. Gandhi now stresses the ultimate end and reward of both celibacy and the virtue of chastity. God can never be realized by one who is not pure of heart. Self-purification, therefore, must mean purification in all walks of life, and purification being highly infectious, purification of oneself necessarily leads to purification of one's surroundings. Gandhi ended his autobiography with a statement that would have been dear to the heart of Jesus Christ. I know that I still have before me a difficult path to traverse. I must reduce myself to zero. So long as a man does not of his own free will put himself last among his fellow creatures, there is no salvation for him. And indeed, Jesus would have replied to Mahatma Gandhi, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And I would encourage anyone who has not seen the movie to see it. It's a religious experience. Matthew now records an episode in which a man comes to Jesus and asked the most important question concerning what a person must do to possess eternal life. The question dealt with salvation, the very heart of the gospel message. Both Mark and Luke recorded the incident, and Luke refers to the man as one of the ruling class. This man could be seen as a symbol for those who rejected Jesus for reasons other than did the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees. We read, "Another time a man came up to him and said, 'Teacher, what good must I do to possess eternal life?' He answered, 'Why do you question me about what is good? There is one who is good. If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments.' 'Which one?' he said. 'Which ones?' Jesus replied, 'You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, I've kept all these things. What do I need to do further? And Jesus told him, if you seek perfection, go sell your possessions, give them to the poor. You will then have treasure in heaven. After, come back and follow me. Hearing these words, the young man went away sad, for his possessions were many. As Matthew records the incident, the man addressed Jesus simply as teacher. The term itself signified a lack of faith in Jesus as Messiah. The man looked upon Jesus as a Jewish rabbi, and Jesus' reacted negatively to the man's question. He took exception to the careless use of the concept good. Jesus' reply seemed to imply that if he was no more than a teacher, he is no more qualified to answer his question than any other rabbi. Jesus centered in upon the word good. Why do you question me about what is good? The means to salvation is not a what. It is not a matter of a good thing. There is one who is good. The means of salvation is a who, not a what. And the who is good, and it's God. It is a matter of the good God. Jesus teaches that goodness is a prerogative and a characteristic of God. He ties together good with God and both with commandments and salvation. The man is met where he stands, steeped in the traditional Judaism, which sees salvation being achieved through good works. Jesus told the man, keep the commandments. Of course, he meant not only the letter, but the spirit. Since the commandments express the will of God, they express the love of God for people. Jesus urged the man, therefore, to enter into the will of God, into the very heart of God. He is instructed not so much to do good, but to enter into goodness, become godly. The man's question implies a spirit of legalism. He asked in the first question, what good must I do to possess everlasting life? The emphasis is upon the I do. What must I do? The question implied everlasting life could be earned by a man's good works, which makes him his own personal savior. What was necessary was the accomplishing of the proper work. This was at the heart of Pharisaic spirituality. The difference between this man and the Pharisee was his doubt about the good to be done. The Pharisee had no doubt that they knew and they accomplished the works of salvation and were the saved. In response to Jesus says, keep the commandments, the man replied, which ones? If he had truly possessed the spirit behind the law, there would have been no question concerning which ones. In his reply, Jesus enumerated four commandments which dealt primarily with human relationships, to which Jesus added the commandment which summed up the four and expressed the very spirit of the commandments as well. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus is reinforcing the personal aspect of salvation. The answer implied salvation involved a loving interpersonal relationship. To love one's neighbor as oneself would truly be entering into God's energy, into the flow of God's heart. The man's response, what do I need to do further, indicates a lack of any in-depth understanding of God's commandments. His conscious awareness of, I have kept all of these, flowed from his legal observance of the law. He still desired to know if there was something more he could do to ensure his salvation. Jesus' response implies there was nothing more he could do to gain eternal life. Jesus demonstrated this by asking of him, what he lacked the power and the grace to accomplish. He demanded a radical, in the spirit, fulfillment of the commandment of love of neighbor. If you seek perfection, go sell your possessions and give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven. Such charity did not essentially imply doing something, but being someone. For the man to comply with what Jesus demanded would involve conversion, a total change of his life. What would imply this more to a rich man than that he depossess himself of all his riches and give them to the poor? The man's giving his wealth to the poor does not seem to be the essential point, but rather the stripping of himself down to nothing, reducing himself to zero, becoming one of the Anawim who depend daily upon the Heavenly Father. His wealth was not his problem, but his attachment to it was a symptom of the spiritual problem. He could not put radical trust and confidence in God. He wanted salvation, but not on the radical terms stated by Jesus. He did not possess the power to radically change his life in order to be saved. In truth, he could do nothing to possess everlasting life. Jesus brings the man to a cold awareness of his true spirituality. He was unwilling to hear the will of God in his own regard, which demanded his personal repentance. This same incident was recorded in an early Christian work called The Gospel to the Hebrews, which was not included in the New Testament. The episode as narrated in this work clearly demonstrated the true legalistic spirit of the man in question. When he responded that he had kept the commandments, Jesus responded, and this word goes back pretty well to the same, close to the time that the Gospels were written. How can you say that you have observed the law and the prophets? For it is written in the law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And behold, many of your brothers, sons of Abraham, are clad in filth, dying in hunger. And in your house, and your house is full of many good things, and nothing at all goes out of it to any of them. The man wanted a work to do, and Jesus gave him a work. Gave him a work over to him. Jesus does not say that the work will lead to salvation, but only to reward in heaven. The real work is not the giving of the money to the poor, for which he will be rewarded in heaven, but the work which would be necessary in order for him to give his wealth away, the work of repentance that would lead to salvation. Jesus told him, if you seek perfection, go sell your possessions, give to the poor. Now the Greek word translated perfection is teleos. The word can mean maturity, which is used used in relationship to childhood. It can signify completeness, which the man signified he lacked. Often in the past, we have looked upon this passage as distinguishing between the state of salvation and a state of Christian perfection, which itself implied there were two categories of Christians, those who were merely saved and those saved and perfected. However, many scholars maintain that this text does not imply a distinction between what must be done to gain eternal life and what must be done to seek perfection. Teleos, as used by Matthew, implies being true to God, true to the covenant. It expresses more the concept of justice and signifies the person who wholeheartedly accomplishes the will of God. It is this exact same requirement that Jesus demands of any person who desires to be saved. On one other occasion in the Gospel, Matthew used teleos. Its uses in the two texts are closely tied together. It has been suggested that its first usage best interprets its usage in this text. In chapter 5, Jesus tells his disciples, in a word, you must be made perfect, telios, as your heavenly Father is telios, perfect. This sentence follows upon Jesus' commanding his disciples to love those who do not love them, even their enemies, which will prove that they are sons of the heavenly Father. For his sun shines on the bad and the good. He reigns on the just and the unjust. When Jesus speaks of seeking perfection, he is speaking of that charity of the Father which he calls all disciples to embrace.
Such a charity calls every human heart to repentance.
The man asks, Teacher, what good must I do to possess everlasting life? When it's all said and done, Jesus told him two things. Repent, which in his case would have been demonstrated by his heroic charity. But that was not all. The ultimate demand of God's will, which truly produces perfection, is that sacrificial following of Christ on the way to the cross. And Jesus' ultimate answer to the question was, come back and follow me. The answers are rejected and the invitation refused. What could be the only end result of such a refusal? The young man went away sad. He went away sad with his many possessions, but as one lady used to tell me, it's better to be sad with them than to be sad without them. Once Jesus asked the question, what profit would a man show if he were to gain the whole world and destroy himself in the process? As a sad man departed with his burden of wealth, Jesus turned to his disciples and said, I assure you, only with difficulty will a rich man enter into the kingdom of God. I repeat what I have said. It is easier for a camel to pass through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Only shortly before the Lord had said to his apostles, I assure you, unless you change and become like little children, you will not enter the kingdom of God. It is a safe presumption to say there exists a relationship between the two statements. Apparently something about being a rich person militates strongly against becoming like a little child. It was presumably to a rich man, Nicodemus, that Jesus spoke about the necessity of being born again. I solemnly assure you, no one can see the reign of God unless he is begotten from above. No one can enter God's kingdom without being begotten of water and the Spirit. According to the mind of the time, material possessions such as wealth signified the blessings of Yahweh upon a person. Their presence in the life of a person signified Yahweh's favor rested upon the person. The apostles would have been of such a mind as to have seen the rich as the favorites of God. Therefore, when Jesus said it was next to impossible for such a one to be saved, the statement shocked the apostles. They were completely overwhelmed and they exclaimed, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, for man it is impossible, but for God all things are possible. Wealth itself was not the intrinsic obstacle to becoming a disciple of Jesus. Such men as Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were wealthy disciples. The tax collector Zacchaeus of Jericho was a wealthy man who made a generous restitution by dispensing a great deal of money, but he apparently remained a wealthy man. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, for this is what it means to be a son of Abraham. However, wealth has its tendency to make a man trust in his silver and gold rather than in his God. Wealth brings prestige and power, which trust in God often does not. We saw what happened when Jesus asked a wealthy man to give up his possessions and put his trust in God and in Jesus. Having a great deal of wealth, social prestige, and power are obstacles to developing those characteristics which make one a little one. When a person places their trust in their silver and gold, their insecurity can lead to greed, selfishness, and injustice. There is not enough gold in the world to make a man absolutely secure. Also, one does not possess things. One is possessed by them, possessed with them. Just try to go on a vacation and find out what you have to do. Wherever is your treasure, there is your heart. Great wealth often leaves little time for anything else but caring for one's wealth. All the energy and time of life can be spent upon those treasures which rust and moth destroy. Because one is rich here on earth, one could enter eternity soul poor, not a merit nor a grace to one's name. Luke wrote of such a man who said to himself, "You have blessings in reserve for years to come. Relax, eat heartily, drink well, enjoy yourself." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life shall be required of you." Probably had a heart attack. "To whom will all this piled up wealth of yours go?" That is the way it works with a man who grows rich for himself instead of growing rich in the sight of God. We find a very balanced presentation of this subject in Paul's first letter to Timothy. It serves as a very good interpretation to Jesus' intent when he warns about wealth. Paul wrote, "There is, of course, great gain in religion, provided one is content with a sufficiency. We brought nothing into this world, nor have we the power to take anything out. If we have food and clothing, we have all that we need." Well, that is in case you want to send a kid to a parochial school. Then you don't have all you need. Those who want to be rich are falling into temptations and a trap. They're letting themselves be captured by foolish and harmful desires which drag men down to ruin and destruction. The love of money is the root of all evil. Some men, in their passion for it, have strayed from the faith and have come to grief amid great pain. Man of God that you are, flee from all this. Instead, seek after integrity, piety, faith, love, steadfastness, and a gentle spirit. Tell those who are rich in this world's goods not to be proud and not to rely on so an uncertain thing as well. Don't put your trust and confidence there. Let them trust in the God who provides us richly with all things for our use. Charge them to do good, to be rich in good works, and generous, sharing what they have. Thus will they build a secure foundation for the future, for receiving that life which is life indeed," unquote, St. Paul. Apparently, the apostles panic when they hear the news about the near impossibility of the rich being saved. If this was the case with those so generously blessed by Yahweh, where did they stand in relationship to salvation? Apparently, his look reassured them that they were safe. With this fear out of the way, they were able to reflect upon Jesus' words to the rich man, "You will then have treasure in heaven." The treasure in heaven would result from his distributing his earthly treasures among the poor. This is not speaking about salvation, but about the reward the saved will receive in heaven. Man's good works do not merit salvation, but they do merit eternal rewards. Things will not be the same nor equal in heaven for different people. Star will differ from star, and some will shine in eternity more glorious because of their good works on earth. There is one measure for greatness here on earth, and there's another measure for greatness in the kingdom of God. Jesus says, "Many who are first shall come last, and the last shall come first." It was at this time that Peter asked, in the name of the apostles, what they could expect for giving up everything and following Jesus. Matthew wrote. Then it was Peter's turn to say to him, "Here we have put everything aside to follow you. What can we expect from it?" And Jesus tells these 12 apostles that when the kingdom of God comes in its fullness, these men will sit upon thrones with Christ himself. They will be the judges over Israel. I give you my solemn word. In the new age, when the Son of Man takes his seat upon a throne, befitting his glory, you who have followed me shall likewise take your places on 12 thrones to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. It is an awesome thing to reflect upon that one of those 12 was Judas, and that solemn promise would be rescinded in his case. As we read in Acts, he was one of our number, and he had been given a share in this ministry of ours and its glory. May another take his office. Judas followed Jesus a long time, and he came a long way with him, but he would not follow him to the cross. After Jesus' solemn promise to the 12, he turned his attention to all his disciples, and he promised that everyone who gives up home, brothers, or sisters, father, or mother, wife, or children, or property for my sake, will receive many times as much and will inherit everlasting life. There's a difference between the reward and salvation. The Greek text implies they will receive a hundredfold return from the Lord. The return is not to be taken literally. The return will not be in kind, but something better in joy. The joy and the happiness the thing sacrificed would have brought to the disciples will return to them a hundredfold. We are now told that those who come back and follow Jesus will inherit eternal life and have treasure in heaven. Following this discussion upon the rewards to be received and our Lord's revelation that some who are now first will find themselves among the least and the last when all has been weighed in the balance and God's justice reigns, Jesus relates a parable in which he compares things in the kingdom of God to an owner of a vineyard. Matthew records, "The reign of God is like the case of an owner of an estate who went out at dawn to hire workmen for his vineyard. After reaching an agreement with them for the usual daily wage, he sent them into his vineyard. The owner of the vineyard enters into a contract with these men. They make a covenant. The owner again went into the marketplace to hire people to go into his vineyard at 9 a.m., at 12 p.m., and at 3 p.m. To these latter, he merely said, 'I will pay you whatever is fair.' Finally, he goes at 5 o'clock and says to some others, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day? No one has hired us.' They said to him, he said, 'You go to the vineyard too.' Now the work day began at 6 a.m. and ended at 6 p.m., which began the new day. When the time came to pay the workers, the owner instructed the foreman to pay the last first and to give each and every worker a denarius. Now this, as we have said, was the daily wage sufficient to supply the worker and his family with the necessities of life. Of course, this delighted the latecomers, but it angered the earlier workers. The owner of the vineyard pointed out that they had no need for anger. No injustice had been done. They received what their contract specified. As for the last receiving the same, that was of his free choice. It indicated mercy and compassion for these poor people. The owner questioned the anger of the earlier workers. Was its source an evil eye, which looked with malice and envy upon the good fortune of others? They were disturbed not over what they received, they were disturbed over what others received. The owner says, 'I am free to do as I please with my money, am I not? Or are you envious because I am generous, I am good?' The parable concludes, 'Thus the last shall be first, and the first shall be last.' The most obvious application of the parable would be Israel and the Gentiles. In the Old Testament, a vineyard was a symbol of Israel. Isaiah wrote, "The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his cherished plants." Israel, the covenant people, these workers in the vineyard from the dawn, are contrasted with the 11th hour crowd, those Gentiles who are now being admitted into the people of God on equal status and in full standing with the Israelites. Paul speaks in Acts of the jealousy and the malice of the Jews because the Gentiles were being received into the kingdom of God. We know the Christian Jews within the apostolic church faced a crisis over the admission of Gentiles into the church on equal footing with Jewish Christians. This difficulty was resolved in a fashion analogous to the situation in this parable. It has been said that a parable can have several levels of meaning and may look more than one direction. It may look back to Israel, and it may look forward to the new Israel, that apostolic community so concerned over its position and its rewards. To these, the parable proclaims that early members in the church have no privileged standing within the Christian community. The reign of God, the church, does not belong any more to the original members, even the apostles, than it does to the newest member. In the eyes of God, all are in Christ, all are one. As Paul wrote to the Galatians, "Each of you is a son of God because of your faith in Christ Jesus. All of you who have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with him. There does not exist among you Jew or Greek, slave or free man, male or female. All are one in Christ Jesus. All are the Son of God." Man has no appeal against the free exercise of God's will. God is compassionate and merciful, and his love cannot be defined in the narrow limits of human justice. As Paul wrote to the Romans, "What are we to say then? That God is unjust? Not at all." He says to Moses, "I will show mercy to whomever I choose. I will have pity on whomever I wish." So it's not a question of man's willing or doing, but of God's mercy. In other words, God has mercy on whom he wishes. Those who seek to calculate the action of God will indeed be surprised. Perhaps some, in their own case, can somewhat be accurate. The Lord did promise to measure to us what we have measured to others. They who begrudge the mercy of God to the last hour penitent and want justice they may receive. The overflowing gratitude and the exceeding joy of the lost who find themselves saved may place them in a prestigious place in the kingdom of God, whereas the sour grapes of those who bore the heat of the day may place them last. In the days of the old Israelites, the Israelites gathered on the east shore of the River Jordan with Joshua in preparation for their entrance into the Holy Land. 4 days before the Passover, they crossed the Jordan and they encamped before the city of Jericho. There on the plains of Jericho, they celebrated the Passover on the evening of the 14th of the month. On the day after the Passover, no longer was there manna for the Israelites. For that year, they ate of the yield of the land. The day following the Passover, the siege of Jericho and the promised land began under the leadership of Joshua, whose name Yehoshua meant Yahweh is salvation. Presently, Jesus and his disciples are gathered approximately at the very same place, approximately at the exact same time of year. They prepare to go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. As studied, Jesus' name being a form of Joshua means Yahweh is salvation. This gospel indeed presents to us the new Joshua leading the new Israel to the eternal promised land of the Father. Matthew relates, as Jesus was starting to go up to Jerusalem, which is the new Jericho, he took the 12 aside on the road and said to them, We are going up to Jerusalem now. There the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes who will condemn him to death. They will turn him over to the Gentiles to be made sport of and flogged and crucified. But on the third day he will be raised up. Within the picture presented, Jesus takes him off the main side of the road and he explains in detail the way he must go. He explains the coming campaign to them. Details are added to the passion, the participation of the Gentiles, his death by crucifixion. He fully preceded all, and as Luke expressed, as the time approached when he was to be taken from this world, he firmly resolved to proceed towards Jerusalem. And as Isaiah expressed, I have set my face like flint, knowing that I shall not be put to shame. However, the apostles symbolically remain on the side of the road. They do not go his way. This is demonstrated in the episode following, in which the mother of John and James came to Jesus asking for her two sons the seats of honor within the kingdom. Promise me, good Jewish mother, that these sons of mine will sit one at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom, good masters. Jesus replied not to her but to the apostles, you do not know what you're asking. Many people pray the same way. Their request was like praying for heroic patience and discovering you pray for heroic sufferings. The only dimension in which the prayer could be answered. The Lord asked them, can you drink of the cup I am to drink of? They promptly answered, we can, without knowing once again what they were saying. However, Jesus knew well it was the cup of his passion. These two men would remain disciples, and no soldier could follow his general into battle and not expect to share in the sufferings of the war. Only such a one could hope to share in the glory of the victory. As we will see soon, Judas refused to share in his cup. And yet, in the end, how bitter the cup he did drink. Jesus told them, from the cup I drink, you shall drink. But sitting at my right hand and my left is not mine to give you. And that is for those for whom it is reserved by my Father. Jesus remains always in the will of the Father, demonstrating the attitude of a little child. Perhaps those places would go to those who drank deepest from the Lord's cup. The other ten reacted to the mother's prayer for her two beloved sons in keeping with their temperaments. They became indignant at the two brothers. They probably roughed them up a little bit and took them outside and beat them up. Hey, you mother's boys. Here comes the mother's boys again, you know. What's your mother saying to Jesus now again, huh? Yay! Jesus patiently explained to them that their relationship with each other and their position of leadership, in their positions of leadership, they must pattern their behavior upon his example. He tells them if they seek true greatness, you must serve the rest. If they want to be in the first ranks of glory, they must serve the needs of all. The pattern Jesus places before them, the way he directs them to go, is that of the suffering servant of Yahweh who lays down his life that others may come to life. Jesus says to his disciples, such is the case with the Son of Man who has come not to be served by others but to serve, to give his own life as a ransom for the many. God bless you.